It's been wisely said that you can learn a lot about a person by listening to his prayers. What do you pray for? Assuming that you do pray, what do you pray for yourself and for your loved ones and others? How about that person at work you don't get along well with? Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Do you? What do you pray for yourself? I'm sure that you pray for good health for you and your family. Maybe financial help if you're without a job or if you need a pay increase. Financial needs. How about praying for peace? Pray for a decrease in crime. Pray for peace in different parts of the world. Those are all good. What about prayers for spiritual needs? We often don't pray as much about those. You say, well, what spiritual needs? Well, we're going to look at a few of them in Ephesians 1. So open your Bibles with me as we look at some of these spiritual needs that we should pray for that are mentioned in Ephesians 1, and hopefully this will encourage us to pray more for these and for other spiritual needs, such as praying for the salvation of some friend or relative that is lost. Pray for them. This morning, we'll go through Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. I'll read them verse by verse. First, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Notice he mentions faith and love, and then later in verse 18, hope. These three great Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is what? Love. 1 Thessalonians 1 also mentions these three. These are the three greatest virtues for Christians. And he says, I've heard of your love for all the saints. And remember, saints is another word for Christians. It's not simply Roman Catholic saints or members of a football team down in New Orleans Saints. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. You have been sanctified. You're growing in holiness. And it says here, love for the saints. And that is the greatest of the virtues. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. We're told that over and over and over again. In fact, it's right up there next to loving God. Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor. Now, we're to love all people. That's a great love commandment. Love your neighbor. And neighbor just doesn't mean the person who lives next to you. It means anybody that you come in contact with. So love all men. But the Bible also says a special love for Christians. It says in the book of Galatians, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Love them, Christians and non-Christians. Don't hold grudges. Don't have a spiteful, bitter attitude toward them. Don't have grudges. Now, sometimes we want to harbor hard feelings against someone. They've lied to us. They've stolen something. They've gossiped about us. And so we want to turn off the love. Don't. Jesus said something that really convicts us in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you come to the altar in the temple with a gift, and then you remember that your brother has something against you, either he has sinned against you or you haven't forgiven him, Jesus said, leave your gift and go be reconciled and then come back and offer the gift. Well, we don't have a temple or sacrifice, but we do have communion. And that's why we have a time of meditation to repent so we don't take communion with unconfessed sin. Is there anybody you haven't forgiven? Anybody you don't love? Anybody you have a grudge against? Get right with God during those moments of meditation, and then you will be able to have communion properly. Love for all the saints and also the non-saints. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, here's where he opens up what he says about prayer. He says, I pray for them. Let us pray for others. Pray for one another. We have a prayer list that we put out. We have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Let's pray for other Christians, such as those in our family, in our church, in our city, in our nation, and then in other parts of the world, there are Christians we've never met. Let's pray for the growth of Christianity in Bolivia and in Singapore. Let's pray for missionaries. Let's pray for persecuted Christians that are in jail, being tortured, and sometimes being put to death. Let's pray for them. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, pray for the prisoners. Pray for the prison inmates that write to me. So in other words, this list can go on and on. Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians. Let's pray for other Christians that we know. Paul often did. Notice he says, I also thank God for you. Do you thank God for your brothers and sisters in Christ? I do. I thank God for everybody here. I thank God that he chose you, that he saved you, that Christ died for you. Look around. These are your brothers and sisters you will spend eternity with. Let's thank God for your fellow Christians. Now, he gives us the content of this prayer in the next couple of verses as an example for us. Verse 17. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember that's his official title back in the beginning of the chapter, the God, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, here are a few good areas of spiritual things to pray for one another in addition to the physical and material needs. He says that God would give you a spirit. Now, some scholars think this is talking about the Holy Spirit, so it's put with a capital S. Other ones say, no, this is talking about our human spirit with a small s. Most scholars say it's a third option. A spirit of something in the Bible sometimes means an attitude or a temperament, our way of looking at things. So he's saying, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would touch your human spirit and give you this attitude. What attitude? Look at the four things that he mentions in this verse and in the next one. These are great spiritual things we should pray for ourselves and for others. First, he says a spirit of wisdom. Spiritual wisdom. And that's not the same thing as human knowledge. I've been privileged to know some people that are not just geniuses, but really super geniuses. Make me feel stupid. You know anybody like that? That, you know, they're like the rocket scientist and they got a brain like a supercomputer? That is natural knowledge. That's not necessarily wisdom. If you know some about the super geniuses, many times they don't have much common sense. When I was in seminary in Pasadena, California, we had a man that worked at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. Anybody know about that? Or Caltech? You talk about a super think tank. Everybody there was a super genius. And my friend said, but they don't know much common sense. Like Einstein. So he had to teach some of the secretaries how to deal with them. He says, you're going to think that they're crazy. They're not crazy. They're super smart, but they'll come in here and they don't know what day it is. And so he says, here's how you deal with them. And he says, they'll come in here in their pajamas. They don't know what time of day it is. They'll come in saying, am I hungry? And you say, yes. Pull out a sandwich and say, go down and sit down and eat the sandwich. They don't have common sense. In other words, they have a lot of human knowledge, but not wisdom or even common sense. Sometimes we're like that in the Christian life. We have statistics about our favorite sports team or about political issues. But that's something that non-Christians can have. Paul says, pray for spiritual wisdom that non-Christians don't have. Why? Because they're blind spiritually. So let's pray for wisdom. What do we mean, wisdom? It's not the same thing as accumulated factual information that non-Christians can get. We're talking about in a completely different level, a different realm called the supernatural. What does the Bible say about wisdom? Well, some say it means knowledge, to know how to use knowledge. The best definition I heard is seeing things as God sees them, not as the world sees them. Also means to have insight, look beyond the surface, look deeper down into the heart, for example. See what spiritual principles are being involved here. Or wisdom is to be able to use knowledge to solve problems. Now, even in the secular realm, there are people that are good problem solvers. We call them troubleshooters in the workplace. We need to have wisdom to solve not only family problems, but spiritual problems. And we find examples of this in the Bible. Solomon, he could see beyond the natural, he could see in the supernatural, and he had the wisdom to solve problems. For example, when he was still very young and became king, he asked God, give me wisdom to lead your people. And God says, I'm going to give you that wisdom. And God put him to the test. Here's a lesson. Whenever God gives you something, he's going to put you to the test very soon on that. So what was the test? You know the story. Two women came in with one baby, and they're both saying, the baby's mine, and the dead baby belongs to the other, and they're screaming and probably pulling each other's hair. How do you decide who gets the baby? What would you have done in such a case? I probably would have said, excuse me, I have to go somewhere else. I'll leave that to someone else to handle. Not Solomon. He put him to the test, bringing a sword, cut the baby in half to split it. He knew that the true mother would say, no, let the baby live even if you have to give it away. And he said, that's the true mother. In other words, he had wisdom. We face decisions as well. Let's pray for wisdom. James 1 says, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously, but ask in faith. That's what Paul is praying for, that the Ephesians would have a spirit of wisdom. Let's pray for wisdom, for guidance, for insight and discernment. Secondly, he says also a revelation. Now, he's not saying pray that God would give you a vision or a dream or a visit from an angel, and he's not talking about that. What is the means by which God gives us a revelation of wisdom? You've got it right in front of you. The Bible. So pray that God would enlighten your mind. And he goes on to talk about that, that you would be able to understand what the Bible says. Thirdly, he says knowledge. And again, not just simply factual information, but spiritual knowledge. Not science, but you could say theological science. But look at the verse very closely before we skip over it here. He says, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Who? God. Now, according to the Bible, there are different kinds of knowledge about God. First one is knowledge about God. Knowing what God is, how he works, his ways. For example, in the Old Testament, it said, he made known his deeds to Israel. He made known his ways to Moses. And there's a difference. Do you know the difference? Some people don't. For them, the acts of God are like acorns that have fallen off a tree and there's no discernible pattern. They know the individual things, but they don't know the pattern. Moses could connect the acorns. He knew the ways of God. Do you know the ways of God? Do you know about God, his ways, his words? Knowing about God means theology. How much do you know about God? On our theology table talk, we've been looking at a number of the attributes of God. The incomprehensibility of God. Do you even know what that word means? The incomparability of God. The wrath of God. We did one on the holiness of God. We'll do one on the love of God. How many of these glorious attributes can you name? I did a series some years ago, and I think I did 39 different attributes of God. How many could you name? How many of you could you point to a Bible verse and explain that? These are talking about knowing about God. But Paul goes deeper than that. Look at the text. In the knowledge of him. Not just knowledge about God in your mind, but personal knowledge of God in your heart. And there's all the difference in the world. You see, friends, even a non-Christian can know some things about God in their mind. They've read the Bible. They've read a book of theology. Sometimes they've even been to seminary, but they've never been saved. So it's all just cumulative information up here, not down in their heart. We need to know God personally. I recommend a classical book written about 50 years ago. In fact, it was 50 years ago. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I hope some of you have read that. Hope all of you would read it. And the thesis of his book is there's a world of difference between knowing about God and knowing God personally. Do you know God personally? You know friends, you know your relatives, you know your parents, your spouse, your children. You know them personally. Do you know God personally? You can know that. Jesus prayed for that in John 17. He said, Father, that they may know you. And that is eternal life. So Paul's saying that you would know God. You might say, but I already know God. I'm a Christian. Yes, he's my best friend. Paul is praying that you would know him more. For example, over in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, that I might know him. Talking about Jesus. Paul, you already know Jesus. What he's saying is, oh, that I would know him more and more. Here's an analogy. Marriage. I bet every husband and wife here can say, I thought I knew my spouse when we got married. But the longer we're married, the more I know about. I've met people who've been married 30, 40, 50 years. We have some in here married over 60 years. And they say, I'm still learning something about my spouse. His or her background, their desires, their whatever. That's personal knowledge getting deeper and deeper. Brethren, it should be like that with God. That we should never be satisfied with what we already know him personally, however deep it is. The knowledge of God is like a deep ocean that has no bottom. Nobody can ever say, I know God enough. There are depths of the knowledge of God you cannot even conceive until you go that next step, and then you find out there's even more and even more. And when you go deeper into the personal knowledge of God, it's spiritually exhilarating, it's edifying, it's God glorifying, and you're experiencing a taste of heaven. What do you think we'll be doing in heaven? Swimming in that ocean of the knowledge of God, knowing more about God, knowing God personally. And since God is infinite, it will never run dry for all eternity. Let's begin now, as it says here, that God would give you deeper knowledge of him. So pray for both. Say, Lord, teach me about you. Open up the Bible and say, Lord, teach me about you, your ways, your word, your deeds. And also, Lord, as I open the Bible and open my heart, bring me into the deeper knowledge of you personally. Lord, I want to know you more. God knows everything about us, but we will never know everything about God. He says that you would have wisdom and this spiritual knowledge. Leads us to the next one, verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Notice this fourth one. There's wisdom, revelation, knowledge, and understanding, and they're all kind of similar. They're all overlap. Understanding means you see it, and before you didn't see it. It's like a parent teaching a little child, says, Susie, come over here. Now let me teach you something you don't know yet. And Susie doesn't get it. She said, well, let's go over it again. Let me explain it. Do you understand this, Susie? And she nods and says, yes, Daddy, now I understand. We need to understand spiritual realities, not just the things going on in the world, but in the spiritual realm, such as spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 tells us about that. We need to understand things. You know, when Jesus taught very profound things, and he told parables and little illustrations, and on several occasions in the Gospels, he looked at his apostles, not just the crowds at large, because he knew most in the crowds wouldn't even grasp the ABCs, but his disciples, the ones closest to him, heard everything, and several times he says, do you understand these things? But he also several times said, do you not yet understand these things? What he is saying to them is, by this time you should have understood them. Peter, what's wrong with you? Come on, Peter. Put two and two together. Don't you understand? Let's go back. You parents ever feel like that? You explain something and that child doesn't get it and they get it wrong. And you say, let's go back over it again. patiently. You read the Bible. You come to church, you're preaching. Do you understand these things? Do you understand what I'm preaching? Do you understand the Bible? Or do I have to say, do you not yet understand things? Book of Hebrews is not an easy book in the New Testament to understand. And the author himself says that. And then at the end of chapter 5, he says that you would have discernment. He says, by this time you should be teachers. I have to bring you back to the very basics. Do you not yet understand? So what do? Paul says, pray that God would give you understanding. Like it says in Hebrews, sometimes we're dull in our thinking. Why? Because we fill up our brains sometimes with unnecessary information from the world. And then we come to the Bible and it's filled up. It's like eating five things as snacks between meals, and you sit down at the dinner table and you say, I'm not hungry. Well, of course you're not hungry. You've been eating junk food all day instead of the meat and potatoes and the vegetables. It's like that spiritually. We fill up our brain cells with unnecessary information, and then when we come to study the Bible, there's not much room up there anymore. Let's clear out, or let's use some computer language. Let's delete a lot of files and not put in junk information. Pray for understanding and never be satisfied with where you are. Such as the understanding and the wisdom to be able to differentiate things that differ. Have you ever heard that phrase? It's an old Plymouth Brethren phrase. They like to say, differentiate things that are different, that may look alike, but they're not alike. Like two twins will look alike, but if you know anything about twins, they have different personalities and they don't want to be confused with the other. Discernment. And that's what the writer of Hebrews said, that you would have discernment. Can you tell right from wrong ethically and morally? How? Only by the Bible. That's our yardstick. That's how we discern right and wrong. Can we discern truth and error? By the Bible, not just various philosophical formulas like the non-contradiction principle. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, he said this more than once. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, which is a way of saying, I want you to know something. God wants us to know things. That's why Paul says, pray for wisdom and knowledge and understanding for yourself and others. Stupidity in the spiritual life is not a virtue. God gave us a mind, use it. Bible says, love the Lord your God with all of your mind, as well as all your heart. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, I will pray and sing with the understanding. Did you sing earlier today with understanding about the words, or were you just mouthing them? Think about them. God gave us a mind, let's use them. God doesn't say the way to spiritual growth is mysticism. What's mysticism? It says turn off your mind and just feel your way. No, God never says that. God says use your understanding. And if you don't understand, it says here pray for understanding. And so he gives us an example of things that we should know about and understand. He says the eyes of your understanding be enlightened that you may know. There's the word know again. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? He says riches like he did back in verse 7, the riches of his grace. And so here's another thing that we can pray to understand. He says to understand the hope of his calling. What's that? Well, hope is one of those great Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. Hope is not just a name for a Christian girl that parents give them. Let me throw this in. I heard about a man that he and his wife were going to have three daughters. And they said, let's name them Faith, Hope, and Charity. So here comes Faith and then Hope. And then they ended up with a boy, so they had Faith, Hope, and George. Well, it doesn't quite fit, but hope is a great Christian virtue. But in the Bible, hope is not a wish. For example, on Super Bowl Sunday, people are saying, oh, I hope whoever's playing, Eagles, Chiefs, the Dragons, the Dogs, whoever are playing, I hope my team wins. That's a wish. You've got no promise that they're going to win, no guarantee. In the Bible, hope means a promise. a guarantee, not merely a wish. God gives us a promise that fulfills our hope. He has promised salvation, for example, to those that believe in Christ. The Bible says if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. Repent and believe and you will be saved. That's a solid promise. But doesn't end there. He guarantees that if you are saved, he's going to keep you to the end. He will protect you. He will preserve you. He will take you to heaven. He'll glorify. Those are all under this category, the hope of his calling. But those in chapter 2, it says, those that do not know God or, quote, without hope. We'll say it about someone, he's hopeless. He has no hope for him. That's what God says about the lost sinner. But the only hope for the lost sinner is salvation by Jesus Christ. And I hope you have that hope. And the Bible mentions some other things that would be subsumed under the hope of his calling. Such as, what is the blessed hope? Titus 2:13 says, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again. It's blessed, it'll bring great happiness. And that's not just a wish. It's his promise. Jesus said to his apostles, if I go away, I will return. That's his solid guarantee and his promise. And so we need to understand about the second coming and other promises that God has made. So Paul here prays that they would understand God's promise, and so should we. When we understand that these things God has called us to and has promised, he will, because the Bible says, faithful is he that called you, faithful is he that promised, he will do it. And when we understand that, that strengthens our faith and encourages our hope. Notice the word calling here. It says the hope of his calling. Now, that's not just phone on a cell phone or on a tablet or something else. When you look in the New Testament, you find two different kinds of calls. I'm going to be a little theological here, but that's okay. I am a theologian. When you look in the Gospels, call there usually means what we call the outward call. The offer of the gospel. Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden. That's a general call to everybody. We should still give that general call, but that call is resistible. It's like, you ever get a call and you pick it up, and this happens to me, Matt, about 10 times a day. Hello, this is Kurt Daniel, and you can tell immediately it's a telemarketer. What do? You hang up. In other words, it's a resistible call. No, I don't want to hear that. The general call of the gospel is resistible. What do? They hang up. You try witnessing to them. Several of our people go and share the gospel at college campuses and Mardi Gras or whatever. People say, I'm not interested. They're hanging up on your call. The general call of the gospel, however well meant it is resistible. There's another call that is irresistible. And this is what we find in the epistles such as here. In fact, Ephesians mentions the call several times later. This is a call that is irresistible because it's not just a call we give. In fact, we don't give this second call. God gives it. It's the irresistible call of irresistible grace where the Holy Spirit says, you can't hang up on me. I'm speaking. If you're a Christian, you have received that call. Something had happened in your life through the word of God when the Spirit came upon you and you couldn't hang up. You couldn't say no. God says, I'm not going to let you go. He gave you faith. He gave you the new birth because of this irresistible call. So he mentions the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. Now he's already mentioned inheritance earlier in this chapter. So now we move to verse 19. And, by the way, this whole section that I'm preaching on in the original Greek is one long sentence with several subordinate clauses and dashes and parentheses. It's very interesting. So he continues the long sentence, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? He said, well, where does this fit in? Paul is still praying that they would understand certain things. So he's saying, I'm praying that you would understand and know the exceeding greatness of his power to you that believe. He prayed that they would know and really know and understand the immense power of God that is at work in them. Notice the text. He just doesn't say the power of God or even the great power of God, but the exceeding great power of God. And then also he calls it the mighty power of God. I call it the powerful power of God. Now let me show you an example of this. So just turn the page over one or two pages to chapter 3, verse 20. Also in this book, he calls it the effectual power. Does anybody know anything about Aristotle's four causes of causation? Effectual causation means it always happens. It's not simply sufficient and potential. It is effectual. It always happens. God's omnipotent power is like that. Now look at verse 20. It says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think," look at the verse, "according to the power that works in us." God is able to answer all of your prayers. He's not going to answer sinful prayers, but if you offer a good prayer, God is able to do that. He is able to do more than you can imagine. And you say, "Pastor, I can imagine a whole lot." God can do beyond all you can imagine. You ever find yourself in a hopeless situation? And you say, "It's hopeless. Even God can't get me out of this." Yes, he can. You say, "My debts are so much I'll never be able to pay them off." Well, don't do the lottery. Pray. God can help you out. He has more power than we realize. And that's why Paul says, pray that you would know the exceeding greatness of his power, such as in prayer. But how do we know it day by day? In our shoes as we go to work and deal with our family. In other words, in practical situations where we need God's power. This will surprise you. The Bible says God's ways are not our ways. How does he give us strength in his power? By making us weak. Come again. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul learned the secret. We need to learn it. He said, "I have learned that when I am weak, then I am strong." How do we understand this exceeding great power? Is when God pulls the rug out from underneath us and we're as weak as water. How does that give us strength? Because then we have to go to God. Has that ever happened to you? You're absolutely weak and hopeless and you don't think you can ever get out of this. You're in a hospital bed and you can't even roll over. You're weak. You say, "God, help me. I am weak. But thou art strong." And God says, "That's just what I've been waiting to hear." And he will make you understand the exceeding riches of his powerful power. Now, if we're Christians, we also experience this the very moment we were saved. When God saved us, he exerted this omnipotent, unstoppable power. It's called regeneration. It wasn't something we did. God regenerated your sinful, dead heart. In fact, it was worse than dead. It was an enemy of God Almighty. You were in cahoots with the devil. But God exerted this overwhelming power and turned you around. In fact, I was reading Jonathan Edwards on this, and he says, God exerts more of his omnipotence in recreating a sinner's heart than he did in creating the whole universe. It's a bigger problem, as it were, to undo the effects of deadly sin than it is to create a world. And God did that in you. How much power did God exert to create the universe? Infinite. God exerted that in your heart. We need to realize that if he did that power in me, it's still in me. And that carries over into verse 20 here. Same sentence. "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." What Paul is saying is this. That same omnipotent power of, now look at the phrase, God Almighty, Almighty God. That same almighty power of God that we call omnipotence that God used to raise Jesus from the dead was the same effectual power he exerted in you when he raised you spiritually from the dead. And it is still at your disposal to carry you when you need him. The same spiritual power that raised Jesus from the dead physically raised us spiritually. Have you ever studied what the Bible says about the omnipotence of God Almighty? The Bible says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, he can do anything except, of course, logical impossibilities. He cannot make 2 plus 2 equal 5. I don't care what postmodernists, relativists say. That's 2 plus 2 equal 5 is the way God created. God cannot make a square, triangle, or round, square. No, those are logical impossibilities. But God has all power. He can do whatever he chooses to do. He cannot say, I want to do that, but I don't have the power. He says, whatever I want to do, I have more than enough power. I encourage you, brethren, to study. Remember, we're talking about knowing God, knowing about God. Study what the Bible says about the omnipotence of God. And you say, what relevance does that have for me? That's what Paul is praying for, that would have relevance in your life. It'll encourage you. You'll know his strength. But you have to understand about his strength. God exerted, now look closely, God exerted greater power in raising Jesus from the dead than in raising other people from the dead. You thought about that. Jesus was not the only one raised from the dead. There were many others. Jesus himself raised Lazarus. What is the difference? Jesus died in a special way. The devil is the great murderer that takes people to the grave. He arranged for the murder of Jesus. Jesus was the last one that Satan wanted to be raised from the dead. You got it? When he had Jesus murdered on Mount Calvary, he says, I've got him, I've got him. And when God says, time's up, time to raise him, Satan, as it were, saying, you can't have him, he's mine. I'm the master of Hades and of death. He was the last one that he wanted to be raised up. And so God said, I'm going to raise him up, and I'm stronger than you. And he raised with this omnipotent, almighty power of God. That is the power, same power that's at work in each one of us. That's what this verse prays, talks about. Let's pray that we would understand it. And Paul says, it's at work in us now. Have you ever sensed it? You will sense it most when you feel your weakest. When you're very weak and it seems hopeless. And it's almost spiritually, I can sense something almost like spiritual electricity. That's the power of God. Pray for that, but also be forewarned, he will bring you down before he brings you up. He'll weaken you before he strengthens you, but pray for it, and in certain times, beg for it. Lord, I need your power. Look at the rest of the verse. It says, not only did he raise him from the dead, but he seated him as his right hand in the heavenly places. So first there was the resurrection of Christ. Picture him. From the highest high in heaven back to, down to earth, died as a criminal slave, buried, and it all reversed. Now he's raised up again. This verse said, didn't end there. He didn't just come back to earth. He went back up to heaven. He ascended and was glorified. Glorified already in his deity, but glorified now in his humanity, his reward for being the Messiah. He has been exalted high, high. It says here, in the heavenly places. We saw that earlier in the chapter. At the right hand of the Father. How high, Paul? Look at verse 21. Far above all principality. Notice the adverbs. Not just above all principality and power, but far above. How high? Infinitely higher. Than whom? Principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. He mentions them again later in chapter 6 and elsewhere. Who or what are these? These are terms in Greek for angels, ranks of angels. Just like in the army, you have non-commissioned officers. You have lieutenants, captains, majors. Then you have colonels and generals, and they get fewer as the pyramid gets higher. In other words, ranks. The angels have ranks. And of course, Jesus is higher than them all, but who is the highest of the created angels? The archangel Michael. There's only one of them. But then there are the evil angels that also have ranks. These are the fallen demons that are all under Satan. Remember, Jesus talked about Satan and his angels, Matthew 25:41. There are ranks over there. their ranks over here, Jesus is higher than all of them. He's higher than Michael, higher than Satan. How high? Far above all of them. What does this tell us? Jesus Christ is not a created angel. He is far above them all. Jehovah's Witnesses and others insult Jesus. They blaspheme him when they say, he's just an angel. You know, they even say he's Michael the archangel that became a man. No, he's God that became a man. And even in his humanity, he has been glorified and exalted far above all of the angels. And also part of that messianic reward that Philippians 2 says, being exalted, every knee will bow before him. Even the knees of the angels, if angels have knees. I know they have wings. They'll all bow before him. He is exalted above. So Paul says, pray that you would understand this knowledge of Jesus, this great power that has exalted him. And now he's like to come into the conclusion of a great oratorio where you can almost hear the cymbals clashing. He says he is far above all these angelic powers, the good angels, the bad angels, and look also, he says, and every name that is named. Not just the names of the angels, but the names of all human beings that have ever lived. Think of the great men and women in history. There was a poll at the end of the 20th century, who was the greatest man? And my vote probably would have been Winston Churchill or Billy Graham or some of the great preachers. But think of the great men and women in history. Jesus surpasses them. The great men and women of the Bible like Moses, David, Solomon. And we shouldn't think in terms of like that pyramid, one at the better, but they all have something in common. No. If you could see it, by God's wisdom, from his point of view, it's not like, well, let's give 10 marks to Churchill and then 20 to my favorite president and then more like that. Well, how much will we get when we get to Jesus? He's off the chart. How high above them all? Infinitely above every name that is named. Look at the text. Not only in this age, that is human history, but in that which is to come. Into all eternity, we will see things as they really are, that Jesus is infinitely above the angels, infinitely above the saints, infinitely above the demons and lost sinners. Why? Because he is God and he is... Isn't anybody going to say amen at this point? Amen. That's our Jesus. He is Lord of lords. And Paul's saying, oh, that we would understand this and know him that is exalted. And he's already exalted. We conclude with 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet. Colossians, it says all things visible and invisible. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now I won't elaborate this because it's brought in later in chapter 5. Christ is the head. And the church, that is Christians, are the body, and the body needs a head, and the head needs a body. As one of the Puritans said, he has only one head, not two. That'd be a monster, so it's not the Pope and Jesus. One head, but it's not a head without a body. That would be a dead body. He is the head, and he elaborates on this. Romans, 1 Corinthians. Perhaps you could use this analogy. Christ is the head, and the Holy Spirit is the heart. And we have both because in our physical body, we need both our head, our brains as our heart. Spiritually, we need both Christ as our head to give us wisdom and the Holy Spirit in us to keep the blood of spirituality flowing. Parts of the body take directions from the head, and we need to submit to our head. Lastly, it says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And what that means is he fills all members of his body. Just like the brain gives secret signals to the heart to keep pumping blood to every part of your body. Did you know that? Even the fingernails, everything. Jesus fills everything in his body and in all parts of his body. Jesus is in you. Not just in your soul, but in a mysterious way, Jesus and the Spirit are in you physically. He is the fullness. If we have Jesus Christ, we have all the fullness of God's best blessings. One more application. Paul is praying this for the Ephesian Christians, and we should pray that for ourselves and for others. If we're Christians, what about the non-Christian? Well, it's nice if they memorize and recite the Lord's Prayer, but they cannot say God is their Father, God is only their Creator, until they're saved. So how should we encourage an unbeliever to pray? Well, I've heard some unbelievers say, I'd like to believe. And so they say, Lord, help me believe. You remember there's a man that came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So sometimes an unbeliever prays, God, help me to believe. Help me understand. Sounds a little bit like this chapter here. Or they'll say, Lord, I don't know if you're there. Show me yourself. But the best prayer that I would encourage an unbeliever to pray, we find in the Bible. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the best prayer that a non-Christian can pray. Save me, Lord. Forgive me my sins because of Jesus. May the Lord feed us and our souls from the section we've looked at this morning. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of prayer. Help us to pray. Help us to pray for wisdom, knowledge, understanding, that we may know you more and know more about you, and that we would know your omnipotent power already at work in us as it was in the resurrection of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.